Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Dusty White, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Cormdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. And on Wednesdays, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about the age of Hitler.
Wow. Happy New Year, everyone.
What a way to start the new year. Talk about Hitler.
Yeah. Happy New Year, guys.
Everybody else is talking about Hitler, so why not?
It's not going to be as discouraging a podcast as the title sounds like. Hey, Dusty, I noticed you're using a Remarkable over there. How do you like that thing?
I'm sold, guys. I'm really
Dusty's
in.
Been trying out the Remarkable for like the last month of 2024. Yeah, so but this year he's committed.
I am committed. I'm at the point where I'm not bringing a pen places. That's a big move for me.
You're just bringing the stylus.
So it writes like paper? And
yeah, it's basically like you're paying for the simplicity
of paper.
And PDFs.
And no apps.
But you're staying away from distracting apps. So
okay,
that's the goal.
It's a tablet like an iPad, but with no apps.
Okay. Just not killing trees. That's the benefit of doing that instead of paper.
Right.
And Dusty can search for every time in history that he's written the word.
Yeah, I would just think.
Bob or whatever.
By now, Remarkable should have sent us some snacks based on this brief conversation.
That's true.
Right
Thank
there.
You. Yeah, they can. Mm-hmm. That's our first promo of 2025. We don't have advertisers, but occasionally we just promote products we like for no reason. So there you go. Hey, one of the things I want to do it's a new year. One of the things I'm always interested in as a pastor, and one of the things I want this podcast to do for Christians in some meaningful way, is help us understand what does it mean to be Christians in the moment that we're living in? Why are we alive now at this point in history? What are some of the things God is doing at this moment in history? And how are we to understand our moment? I think it's interesting. Isn't there somebody, Chris, who said, you're the former teacher. Somebody said history is always lived forward, but it can only be understood backward or something like that.
Sure. Sounds right.
I've heard a quote like that. Yeah. That's always what I feel is like, you can look back on things and say, mm-hmm. Oh, that's what was going on. But living in the middle of them, sometimes it's hard to have wisdom on what does it mean to live now? So I read this piece at the end of last year in First Things, and I thought, wow, this is an interesting take on the moment of history we have lived through. And I want to set this podcast up by sort of describing what fascinates me about the year that we're in. So it's 2025. That means we're 80 years past the end of World War II. And if you think about what's happened in that 80 years, it's really interesting that it basically breaks into two halves. Right? You had 1945 to 1989, essentially the Cold War era, right? Right after World War II, you're immediately kind of into the Cold War. And most of my childhood was Cold War era, man, we're going to get nuked by Russia. That's like the big, all the movies are about what if Russia conquers the world. Then you had the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. And so the second half of that season has basically been whatever's after the Cold War. I think everybody's been trying to figure out what is that moment in history. And there's a very famous article that was written by Francis Fukuyama in 1989 called The End of History. And his thesis was that now that the Berlin Wall has fallen, liberalism has won. Basically, like we're living in the age of, sort of globalism and liberal values and democracy. And, history is over. The communists have lost. And everybody now looks back on that article and says, well, he really missed it.
Yeah.
In fact, he wrote a piece, I think, last year, sort of saying, oh, here's what was wrong with that. Here's where I would modify my thesis. And I think the election of Donald Trump and the incoming Trump administration is a really interesting moment because it certainly does suggest to me that there's something different about the moment we're living in right now. In what the next few years will look like in terms of like the rise of populism, the defeat of the woke agenda, the way that most governments in a lot of places in the world have kind of leaned toward the more populist right. Mm-hmm. So something is happening. And I thought it was very interesting to think about being 80 years after World War II and to think about it in the categories that Alec Ryrie gives in this article, The End of the Age of Hitler. So this is from the November 2024 issue of First Things. Dr. Ryrie is a professor at Durham University in the UK. And I'm going to read a few of his assertions in this article just to get our listeners up to speed. And then I just want us to interact over it guys and sort of think about what does it help us name or frame about the moment we have lived in? And I think the thing I want to help listeners think about is, what does it mean to be a Christian right now? How does this help us understand sort of the moment of history that we're occupying? So this is the thesis of the article, essentially. He says it in the first or second paragraph. Alec Ryrie writes, to understand the post-war age, we need to understand this. It is the age of Hitler. Since 1945, the man with the toothbrush mustache has dominated our moral imaginations. I don't object to demonizing him, but we should be clear about what we've done. We have replaced a positive exemplar with a negative one. We've taught ourselves that evil looks like a Nuremberg rally when in fact evil takes many forms. And we've persuaded ourselves that we live in an age that has no religion when in fact we are believers in the myth of World War II. So I am pleased that the wheels are coming off that myth and that we are losing faith in the age of Hitler. I think there's a good chance that something better will come next. Now, here's the thesis he's going to make. His thesis is basically up until World War II, you sort of lived in a Christian-y world. It was Jesus who was our moral exemplar. He says, if you go back in history and ask, you know, what did people always in Western culture sort of always look to as the kind of human being you should be? Well, Jesus was just a moral exemplar. Whether or not you believed he was the Son of God, people acknowledge like, well, he lived the kind of life that we should all aspire to live. And what Alec Ryrie observes is since 1945, instead of giving the positive exemplar of Jesus, Western culture has shifted to basically use the negative exemplar of Hitler and say, basically, just don't be like that. Instead of mm-hmm. be like Jesus, mm-hmm. don't be like Hitler. And he traces this out in the article, the way that we think about human rights since World War II. So he quotes the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights in 1948. And what that statement says, and it's quoting now from that declaration, disregard and contempt for human rights have resulted in barbarous acts which have outraged the conscience of mankind, and the advent of a world in which human beings shall enjoy freedom of speech and belief and freedom from fear and want has been proclaimed as the highest aspiration of the common people. And what he says is, if you ask, how did we get to where that was the quote-unquote Universal Declaration of Human Rights? How have disregard and contempt for human rights resulted in barbarous acts? He's like, well, obviously they're living with the memory of Hitler. They're right on the backside of World War II. And what they're saying is, from now on, our understanding of human rights is, let's just never let that happen again. But he says that what's interesting about that is they're asserting that this is a universal reality, that all common people everywhere agree with this. And he's saying, actually, there's no basis for that. They're not grounding that understanding of rights in any positive understanding of virtue or morality. They're only grounding it in, we can all agree that Hitler was bad, so let's agree that we're not going to do that again. He goes through how so many of the movies in the Cold War era were like, you know, just like he uses Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. Yeah,
the Nazis, right? Are the worst. Seeing their faces melt off by the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that's the best scene.
If you want like a universal, in fact, he says this, he's like, if you want a universal villain, it's always a Nazi. And if you want a universal symbol of evil, it's a swastika. Mm-hmm. Like, just think about, like, you can't, he says, you could basically mock the cross and excuse it as an artistic or like a rebellious sort of posture, but you can't even put a swastika up in any way that's considered ironic. It's like obviously off limits.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is small note, which is interesting because the swastika in Eastern cultures is this symbol of something positive. So when I was in Nepal, you would see swastikas like carved on doors because within like Hindu Buddhist cultures, it's like a sign. It's a positive sign. So the Nazis did a little cultural appropriation.
Okay. So in some of this article, and again, you can go read it yourself if you want, listeners, but basically what he says is, let me read this quote. In a relativistic pluralist age, Nazism is our one absolute reference point. So that's his assertion, is like, hey, relativism, we live in a relativistic world, but Nazism has become an absolute reference point. And what he asks is, how did that inversion happen? How did that flip happen? And in a good way, I think, for Christians, he basically says it's because of the failure of the church during World War II. Like what you saw, what every Christian had to reckon with is somehow the church in Germany allowed Hitler to rise to power and then didn't do much about it. And he says, even if you read Bonhoeffer's letters from prison, even they wrestle with the reality of like, how did the church in Germany fail this badly? And he says, Bonhoeffer didn't have an answer. So let me read this paragraph. If we ask why Christianity went into retreat in the West from the early 1960s on, there is a simple answer. Christianity's one crucial and virtually uncontested function in Western societies had suddenly failed. Whatever else Christianity had become by then, it was still our store of value. Believers and unbelievers alike accepted the authority of Jesus' ethics as reflexively as we accept the notion of human rights now. But once a new set of values was in place, once a new lodestone had reset our moral compass so that what had pointed towards Jesus now pointed away from Hitler, the adjustment of our coordinates made the old maps redundant. And so they were abandoned or simply and quietly fell out of use. Perhaps you still hold religious values mixed in with the anti-Nazi values of our age. Perhaps you even tell yourself that your religious values are fundamental. And perhaps you worry that we live in a hopelessly divided society. We are slow to recognize that we do share a deep, strong, and pervasive moral consensus. Our myth is that we live in a secular age, but in fact, we live in the age of Hitler. Our religion is World War II. And this is where he sort of makes this fascinating case that actually we tell stories about World War II in ways that are sort of kind of religious and mythological and give a societal cohesion to the story. If you think about how many movies, so think about how many movies have Nazis as the villains, but then think about all the epic movies that are like World War II war movies, right? Like that, you know, movies like Midway, movies like Dunkirk, all these movies that like the heroic story we're telling about our generation or our recent past is the story of the overcoming of the Nazi threat during World War II. And he's saying this is sort of, it plays this mythological role. It sort of has become for us a functional religion that unifies us societally in a way that religion used to. Chris, you have a thought here? You're kind of leaning forward.
He gives the example of how stories of World War II move him emotionally in ways that like the stories of the Passion narrative don't, where he has to do more kind of devotional work to be moved by stories from scripture, more so than World War II, just shows how deeply embedded that mythology is for us and how formative it is for us. When he was kind of confessing that, I was like, man, that's telling. And I think he's 100% right.
Yeah. So where he's headed with this. So he just wants to basically say, can you see that this is what we've done? That the cohesive myth in our society is the myth of World War II, we won, we're the good guys, we beat the Nazis, they're the bad guys. And the evil of Nazism and Hitler was so clear and so pervasive and so pronounced that it sort of became a universal moral exemplar that allowed most of the societies of the world to say, whatever we do in the future, we don't ever want to go back there again. And so you had the United Nations and the Declaration of Human Rights. So let me read you now. He's a professor of the history of Christianity. So I think he's trying to make a case here that we've lost something by making that trade. And I'm going to read you a couple paragraphs from the end of the article where he wants us to think about what we've lost in the trade we've made as a culture. Replacing a positive exemplar, Jesus, with a negative one, Hitler, comes at a heavy cost. It teaches us what to hate, but not what to love. Our culture assures us that we are each free to pursue our own good, but quite deliberately gives us no resources to discern what that good might be. It assures us that we have rights and freedoms, but what are they for? Not, presumably, for triumphantly denouncing one another on social media. To get past that, however, we would need gentler virtues and sharper insights than the value system the age of Hitler provides. We would need to recognize that evil is infinite in its varieties, and that Nazism is only one of its flavors, that evil is distributed, not personified, and that it is usually rooted inside ourselves. We cannot defeat it by jumping into a Spitfire and shooting at it. I love the insight he's bringing there. Basically, what he's saying is, this replacement of a Christian positive exemplar, Jesus, with a merely negative exemplar, don't be like Hitler, causes us to flatten what evil looks like. And Ryrie is suggesting this is why all we can do on social media is sort of denounce one another, because we've bought into the idea that evil is sort of monolithic and always looks one way, instead of acknowledging that A, it's multifaceted, and B, it's usually rooted inside ourselves. So like that impulse that we had back when people had a Sermon on the Mount kind of vision of life, the language of, you know, before you take out the log in your brother's eye, look at the speck in your own eye, would have been very, very familiar to people. There would have been a sense of, you know, look at yourself, be humble, mm-hmm. acknowledge the gaps and the deficiencies in your own life. And in a world that's lost that positive exemplar, kind of all we can do is denounce one another. Like, we're always looking for who's Hitler, you know? And you saw this in the election, right? You saw both sides in 2024 sort of saying like, Trump is a fascist and, you know, Kamala's a communist. It's just like, let's just put the other person in the worst light. And if we can just denounce them, that sort of, we don't have to reason with their arguments very much.
Yeah. It's also interesting to me, and this may be getting a little bit ahead where you're at, but what we define as the greatest evils and what we sort of have a reductionistic view about. So one example is racism, which I'm not saying there's a reductionistic view or a nuanced view of racism. It's evil. But that has, because of the narrative of the Holocaust, that has elevated racism and some, to some degree, the history of the West in our country, but it has elevated it to the greatest evil in the world. And then also, here's where I think more of the reductionistic is the way nationalism is talked about now, where nationalism is rarely ever talked about in any sort of positive mindset because of what the
German nationalism.
Yeah, because of German nationalism.
Yeah.
So it has shaped our moral imagination in such a way to where we've elevated certain sins and kind of reduced it to that, but we've also sort of redefined things in these very black and white ways. And so like something like nationalism, where there is cases, moral cases for its good, now it's, in a lot of ways, isn't even like on the table anymore because our moral imagination has been so shaped by this one example of it. So it must be bad in all cases.
Yeah. He also mentions, similar to that, Chris, that the brutal lessons of World War II are transposed into morality tales. Like, war is always more complicated than anyone wants to give it credit for. And lots of people do lots of less than great things in a war.
Yes.
And he says, when you transpose the complexity, the moral complexity of a war into a morality tale of good versus evil, it just lets you oversimplify a lot of things.
Yes.
And you miss the nuance of people that can do good things for the wrong reasons, or people that can do evil for the right reasons, or the ways that sometimes we compromise our values, or the ways that war is never quite as simple and clean and tidy as anyone wants it to be.
Yeah.
And what I think is interesting, so he, you know, as I read in the intro, he's very glad that the age of Hitler is coming to an end, is how he puts it. And I think what he's saying is, and I think most people would agree with this, that sort of the post-war consensus is kind of fracturing. You know, you even see this in geopolitics right now, right? You had this strong sort of NATO versus Russia kind of reality in the Cold War. And what you see right now with like what's going on in Ukraine is there's not a unified idea of how should we approach that. Like, do we want Ukraine to win? Do we want Russia to win? Do we want neither to win? Do we want to expand NATO or not? Many, many countries are like not on the same page of how we should approach that conflict. And what that means is there's this sort of post-war consensus that's starting to unravel. And Alec Ryrie wants to suggest to us, maybe that's a good thing for the world, because it's going to force us to lean back into older value systems.
Yeah.
It's going to force us to ask, if we can't just say, let's not be Hitler, what are we going to lean back into?
Yeah.
And this is where I think it's really interesting to think about as Christians, because if what he's saying is right, and part of what our society is asking is, what should our value system be? What moral vision can we lean into? Christianity has an answer to that. And we as Christians have an answer to that, that we can actually in meaningful ways kind of bring forward in our relationships and in our circles of influence. And I think there might be an opportunity in this moment to ask, what might Christianity have to offer to the world that we, you know, we threw it out after World War II because it seemed like it didn't work, but it turns out the thing we replaced it with isn't working so well either.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we are less than a decade. I mean, how far are we from the last World War II veteran passing away?
Yeah.
I mean, we are not too far away from that happening. And so this is just sort of the natural shift in a society is we've come so far from, and there's such distance that kind of reevaluating, or I should say even the influence of those things in our society. So it's definitely happening, and it's just going to increase in pace too. And so when I first came across this article, it was in the context of, you know, spending too much time online reading about things. I'm like, why am I reading about this? But it was a discussion around how World War II has been interpreted as far as like the Allies. Like, so I was reading some articles about, can you criticize Churchill? Mm. Or is he, you know, he's just this, you know, he is the leader of all leaders in the UK. And so, or is there openness to be able to criticize some of his political posturing and maneuvering? The same thing with the US. And it kind of brought to light that when you kind of create this mythology and make everything so black and white, it's almost as if, well, everything the Allies did was good and everything Hitler did was bad. And even, you know, having historical questions about Hitler's motivations. So it eliminates some of these interesting conversations just around history and the complexity of history and complexity of war. That's where I, you know, first came across this article. But it is fascinating about how some of those narratives connect to and overlap with Christianity. I mean, he makes the point that Christians have conceded that that governments should be secular. And we typically, I mean, it made me think, we often have this narrative that traced all the way back to our founding, that the, you know, separation of church and state, but it was really after this post-war that, yes, this really started to take root, that this idea of a more secular society, more secular government. And so even that assumption is born out of this mythology. And as Christians, it's like, well, wait a minute. Well, why have we bought that myth? Why have we bought that line of history? And the fact that that post-war consensus is crumbling is a good opportunity for us to reevaluate some assumptions we've had about the role of religion in politics.
Okay, let me read a little excerpt that I think is fascinating that gets to that. He writes that Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, and a few of his friends thought that the existence of human rights was a self-evident truth. But it can't be, because a great many people in a great many historical settings have not believed in any such thing. Yeah. The claim that we hold these truths to be self-evident reveals the doctrine of human rights for what it is, a castle in the air, a defiant existential assertion of values. That's a fascinating statement, and he's exactly right apologetically, that if you say there is such a thing as human rights, you have to ask, where do they come from? And it's certainly not true that they are self-existent, that we don't need to justify them based on any moral standard. They're built on something. He goes on to say this, but that is not the deepest problem. The deepest problem is that most of us, most of the time, neither know nor care whether human rights have a solid foundation beneath them. Like Jefferson, we have come simply to believe in them in their own right. Now, in the post-1945 era, the age of Hitler, we really do hold the existence of human rights and human equality to be self-evident. We can't intellectually prove it to be true, but that doesn't matter because we feel that it is true. And that's sort of getting at the what happened in the post-war era. And I think he's approaching this from sort of a, you know, a historical professor of history sort of approach. But he's saying, coming out of World War II, the evil of Nazism and of the Holocaust was so evident to everybody that we just sort of all said, well, obviously, there, you know, human rights exist. Except we weren't basing that on anything, on any moral tradition. We were just saying, hey, all the nations of the world agree, we want to say that there's a universal declaration of human rights. And what he's asserting here is, it's never been true. If it is true that there are human rights, they have to be based on some question of what makes human beings holy, significant, whose image are they made in? Mm-hmm. What are we grounding those rights in? And what we've sort of agreed to as Western nations is we don't have to ask those deeper questions because Hitler is our exemplar, because we're just saying whatever happened there, we want to so make sure that never happens in history again that we just agree that there's human rights.
Yeah. It was more about, we just don't want that to happen again.
Right.
Yeah.
And he's saying that that consensus, that post-war consensus, because it's falling apart, is going to make us ask the question, why do we think there's such a thing as human rights? And you're kind of getting to that in what you're saying, Chris, that it gives us as Christians to ask, why do we believe that? Mm-hmm. Because to your point, probably I've been guilty of just like, well, because we're Americans, man, obviously we just believe in human rights. Yeah. Instead of asking, where did that come from? And the answer is it came from the heritage of Christianity. Now, Jefferson and the other founders were wise in not formally grounding it in scripture, but just saying there's a God. And so therefore
law,
human beings, yeah, it was sort of a natural law that allowed deists and, yeah, you know, Unitarians and Christians to sort of all agree. But it is fascinating that this is a moment, I think, in our culture and in our society where Christians have an opportunity to step forward and say, we actually are living and working out of a tradition that goes back 4,000 years, that has a moral trajectory, that has a positive exemplar in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has something called forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption. These are the moral and philosophical tools we have to offer to a culture that's asking, what should we base our morality on?
Yeah. And in a fuller, richer, more nuanced, more thoughtful understanding of evil in some ways that can meet the, and for the point of not just being philosophically accurate, but they can actually meet the challenges of what we're facing today. They can speak to things beyond just a couple, you know, kind of flashpoint issues in our society, can actually start to get deeper into what ails our society. I mean, if the biggest problem in our society is just racism, well, that doesn't account for a lot of other things, or, you know, simplistic understandings of power structures, that doesn't account for a lot of other things. And so even being able to speak to the issues of our day from a rich Christian tradition opens the door for the gospel, but also opens the door for a better vision of what human flourishing looks like. So it affords us an opportunity to speak into our culture in a thoughtful way that probably this framework has kind of offered shallow, unsatisfying answers that are kind of being exposed.
Let me read Ryrie's assertion of what you just said, the way he phrases it. He says, our anti-Nazi values separate the world into the black and white of good and evil. It's our deeper traditions that show us full color, so that instead of merely passing judgment, we can see beauty. In particular, those deeper traditions teach some of the virtues that we will most need in order to navigate this century, and which our anti-Nazi values conspicuously lack: humility, repentance, and forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
I love his definition there of black and white versus full color. And going back to the assertion he makes in the beginning of the article, what we have in Hitler is a negative exemplar, but not a positive one. And so if all we know is what not to be, but we don't know who we should be, we only have half the moral tradition that we need.
Yeah.
And what he's saying is the Christian tradition, the Western sort of philosophical tradition, even gives us virtue, gives us things like humility, repentance, forgiveness, fortitude, temperance, right?
Yeah.
The classical virtues that give us a picture of what kinds of human beings should we aspire to become. And that's, to your point, one of the questions I think our culture is asking is not just, you know, what should we believe or what kind of things should we agree on broadly, but what kind of people should we be? Give me a vision for my life.
Mm-hmm.
Who should I become?
That's right. There is the word that I keep thinking about, is it gives us an opportunity to define life by life and hope and something beautiful instead of death and what we know to be bad.
Yeah. Ryrie concludes the article this way. Since we must do this, since we must bring out of our treasure both what is old and what is new, sooner or later we will. It's a race. Who will reach this synthesis first? Will the left realize that their brittle secular values become more alienating the more aggressively they are asserted and underpin them with deeper traditions? Or will the right realize that progressive secularism thrives most when it is under direct attack and demonstrate that secular progressive values can be brought to fruition only when they are infused with the beauty, richness, and strength of religion and other deep traditions? which side will be the first to desist from shrill, alienating assertions of its own perfection and embrace the subtle, disarming power of humility and repentance? That's a pretty gospel-y way to end. If someone's going to need to lead out in humility and repentance, the beauty of that, who better than Christians to say, hey, this is actually this is actually what the gospel gives us, is the freedom to be humble, to repent, to acknowledge the evil in us, to acknowledge weakness and failure and folly and limitation. And if we offer those things to our culture and in this moment, in this year, if we can begin to ask, how does Christianity provide a positive vision of virtue and of humility for the common person, there might be a really powerful opportunity for us here in the moment that we're living in, looking as it is for some sort of moral direction. So let's leave it there. We're going to pick up a similar topic next week on the podcast. So we're going to start these first two episodes of 2025 thinking about broader cultural stuff. So we'll stay in this lane next week. And I think what we're going to talk about next week will sort of dovetail with the conversation we've had. So I hope that, listener, you're beginning to think about the question, what does it mean for you to live with Christian integrity in the moment that we're in? And not just you personally, but what does it mean for the church to be a compelling community in the moment that we find ourselves in? I think 2025 is going to be an interesting inflection point in history. And perhaps we'll look back on this moment and say, yes, now 80 years after World War II, we're sort of entering into a new era of history. And let's pray that it's an era where the gospel can go forward in new and creative ways.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, thanks for listening in. And we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from listeners. So if you have thoughts, questions, future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.